come before you, I would pray that you would expose your word and use me, these words that I've written ahead of time to review. But Father, we would pray that you would guide and direct our hearts and thoughts and lead us to your intent in this passage. For the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sammy Tippett, I don't know if you're anywhere familiar with him. He is still around. He is a Baptist pastor turned evangelist who saw firsthand some of the spiritual awakening in Eastern Europe in the 1980s and the 1990s. I'm not sure you're aware, but there was an awakening. And part of that awakening had a great effect on the fall of the Iron Curtain. But that's for another time. But he saw the awakening East Germany and in other places. And here's an article that he wrote regarding repentance. He writes this. He said, "I am often asked if there is any hope for North America and Western Europe. Prognosticators have declared that we are living in a post-Christian era. Can anything be done to halt the moral decay? Moral darkness has covered society, and the church seems to be powerless in these troublesome times in which we are living." By the way, this is probably written 20 to 30 years ago. Haven't changed. He continues, "I have walked into some of the darkest places on this planet, and I've seen the light of the truth of God's word shatter and dispel that darkness. But it all begins with God's people. In the early 1970s, a pastor began to call for repentance in the Christian community of Oradea, Romania. That nation was engulfed in the darkness under the evil dictator Nicolae Ceausescu. It was a bleak hour in the history of Romania. It was interesting to note that evangelical Christians in Romania were called repenters. When a person came to a personal faith in Christ, there was such a dramatic change in his life that the person was identified as one who had repented. The pastor in Oradea began to teach that the repenters must repent. The sins of society had slowly crept into the church. Therefore, believers in the church were encouraged to unite in prayer and repentance. Within 6 months following the church entering into a covenant of repentance, the Second Baptist Church of Oradea baptized 200 people. It was dangerous in those days to be publicly baptized. A believer could go to prison or lose his job or educational opportunities for being publicly identified with Christ and his people. But the church began to immediately experience rapid growth. Today, the church at Oradea is believed to be the largest evangelical church in the continent of Europe. It all began with the repenters beginning to repent. If a great moral and spiritual revival is to come to the West, then it must come. It must begin in the church. Two things must occur. First, believers must become known for their change of life. Second, repenters must repent. That is why the Bible says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Ladies and gentlemen, he concludes, the time has come for the repenters to repent. Are you a repenter? If you're truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a repenter. That's part of your response of faith. It's the other side of the coin. You believe and you repent. You can't repent without believing, and you can't believe without repenting. It's just part and parcel of that response to the gospel. The Corinthians also were repenters. Paul calls them beloved and saints, but they had a great need to repent, just like Sammy Tippett says is true of our world. There are Christians in need of repentance. As a matter of fact, all of us are in need of repentance pretty much on a daily basis, to some degree. Now, as we look at our passage before us this morning, we can see the elements of repentance. We're going to see the evidences of it later, but These are the elements of repentance that Paul saw in the Corinthian believers. They realized that they had sinned, especially against Paul. And this is where this is going to mix up through and through this message. I don't want you to be the things from the scripture, from the text, Paul is talking to them about how they came to realize they had sinned against Paul. But keep that in mind. Underneath that, they realized that this was a sin against God. They had sinned, period, and they had sinned by against God by offending Paul. Might put it that way. Try to keep that in mind. But here, Paul saw the. I'll get to how this happened. But Paul saw in the Corinthian believers these elements of repentance. They realized they'd sinned, especially against Paul. They responded by repenting, and that gives us a picture of what true biblical repentance looks like. Again, this is a somewhat overlooked subject today. We're usually happy to rest in our salvation, and sin is just kind of an annoyance. It's a foible. It's a weakness. It doesn't make that big a difference just as long as we're saved, we think. That thinking is wrong. We came to Christ in repentance, and when we wander from Him, we as repenters need to repent. Well, how do we go about it? And we're not speaking of daily life in a sense. This is the emphasis not going to be on just our common daily sins, where that's taken care of in 1 John 1:9. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that is repentance also, isn't it? Because the word confess means to say the same thing. I did this. God, you say this about this. It was okay. No, you're right, God. It was wrong. I agree with you. I confess my sin. I agree. This was sin. I open it up to you. And you said, when I confess it, you're faithful and just to forgive it. But more than that, this, the emphasis here, our passage deals with a serious, open, damaging sin that diminishes our testimony for Christ and calls for a very overt response we will just call repentance. Where does repentance come from? What does it feel like and look like? By the way, funny to say, you know what is required for repentance?
Humility.
Yeah. Yes. Before that, this is just a funny thing. What is required for repentance is sin. Yeah. Obvious, but I thought it was clever. Anyway. But that is it's a funny thing, but that's what this was the Corinthian case. Now here's the background. When Paul had visited them, apparently, he'd been called from Ephesus to come for a quick visit, and when he came, he had a tumult there, and we see in 2 Corinthians 2 that someone had withstood him to his face. And it's the same thing that Paul had done to Peter in Antioch. And the rest of the church, instead of standing up and defending Paul, just sort of sat there. And Paul went back to Ephesus hurt and saddened. And he'd written 1 Corinthians, then followed it up with a visit. And that visit, that was that sad visit, he went home, went back to Ephesus, and wrote what we call the severe letter that we referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 13. He sent it by Titus. It might be a good thing to take a look at chapter 2, just back here to get a sense of it. He talks about it, if I cause sorrow and all of that, but then let the guy back in, because they responded well, put the guy out of the church, as a matter of fact. But then in 12, he says, now when I came to Troas, he went from Ephesus to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and there was a great door open for me in the Lord, but I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. I kind of expected him to be coming back with that report. And what was going on in Corinth? Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, even though the door was open in Troas, I went on across the sea there to the west, to Macedonia. And this is where we pick up. Paul, anxious to meet Titus, see how they'd responded, he left Ephesus, went to Troas. Even though there's a door open for the gospel, Paul's concern was such that he couldn't wait for Titus and went over to Macedonia to find him. And right about there is where the narrative leaves off in in 2 Corinthians 2, right there in 13, I went on to Macedonia. And Paul pauses there and then takes that 2:14 all the way through basically where we're at right now, defending his apostleship and his authority and the authenticity of the gospel. And that's why 2 Corinthians 2:14 through chapter 6 especially, or at least chapter 5, but chapter 6, is a great understanding of what the gospel is and what takes place. In that you have, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. In that you have, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In that you have, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. In that you have, God who said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to show the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you have all of these things. We're being changed from glory to glory, 3:18. All of that is the richness of the gospel that Paul is bringing out and defending his own ministry. But now he returns to this narrative. We pick up this narrative in 2 Corinthians 7. And that's part of what we read this morning. In chapter 7, verse 4, he says, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting, I'm joy with all our affliction. And then he goes back, for even when we came into Macedonia, that's where we picked up, left and went into Macedonia, now we're approaching Macedonia. This is what Paul is writing here. Paul found Titus, received the report that repentance had occurred. You see, he wrote that severe letter, and he found out that the Corinthian church had responded well to that letter. In these verses, we can see what genuine repentance looks like, where it originates, and why it's important. And each one of us can look at our own lives and ask, am I a repenting repenter? Let's take a look. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, conflicts without, fears within. When Paul returned to Macedonia, he was not a welcome man. This is where Macedonia is, where Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are, among other places. In Philippi, what happened there? Do you remember? I got beaten up and thrown in jail. In Thessalonica, he got to stay for maybe 6 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, and got kicked out and went to Berea. And Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica went over and kicked him out of Berea, and he had to escape down to Athens. So it was not a real pleasant place to be. The conflicts without, external pressures, and fears within, such as the pain of not knowing how the Corinthians had responded, that remained with him. And recall from what we looked at in the previous context, these are people, remember his fears within, he's still concerned for Corinth. And these are people, if you look back further, how would he describe them? Where is it? Look at verse 3. I did not speak to condemn you. I've said before that you are, this is how Paul felt about the Corinthians. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We're bonded. So we can see that this is his situation. And breaking that bond, if it is real, is tremendously painful and concerning. And it took much of Paul's attention. But God brought Paul through that by bringing Titus, using the report of their repentance as an encouragement. Look at verses 6 and 7. But God, and remember, just before we do that, look back at verse 1, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Remember how Paul had started this? Look at 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Anybody see a reoccurring word there? Encouragement, comforting, and this is the same thing. God who comforts us, he says in verse 6, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. In other words, Titus comforted me, but Titus comforted me by the encouragement he received from you folks. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So these are things. This first thing about repentance, it is brought by God. It is initiated and brought by God, and we'll drill down on that in a minute. But God comforts the depressed or the downcast. That's his nature. The word comfort means encourages, encouragement, consolation, comfort, or exhortation. God is a comforter. Secondly, in reference to repentance, God brings that about. Look at verse 9. And by the way, verse 8, Paul has done this in chapter 2. All, I caused you sorrow by my letter. I don't regret it. Well, yeah, I kind of regret it because it made you sad. But only for a little while, because it had a good result. And now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, so that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. What is this about repentance? Do you remember? Just walk through a couple of these things. You can write them down, look at them later, but Acts 5. 31, and the apostles before the high priest, the council, we gave you strict orders not to continue in teaching this. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men, verse 29. Verse 30, he is the one God exalted, Jesus is the one exalted him at his right hand, as prince and savior, and to grant, verse 31, Jesus is the one God exalted at his right hand, as a prince and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God grants repentance. Take a look at Acts chapter 11. Where is that? Verse 18. Remember, Peter had gone to Cornelius's house and seen Gentiles saved, and he comes back and reports it in Acts chapter 11. And they hear the report, and their conclusion is this, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Two things to note here. Repentance is part of the response of faith. It's not a work in order to be saved. It's just that is a genuine response of faith, and it is required for salvation. And God is the one that grants that. God opens your heart. They did not say, well then, the Gentiles must be just as smart as we were. Or well then, the Gentiles must have that same innate goodness that they could see all of this to be true. And they repented. No, God opened their eyes. God granted them repentance. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, he's telling him how to deal with unruly people. 2 Timothy 2:25. Yeah, the Lord's bondservant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, verse 25. So the Lord's bondservant is gently teaching, patient, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then we know in Romans 2:4, what leads you to repentance? Romans 2:4 is the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So it's an act of God. So this first element of repentance is that it is something that is brought by God and out of love, and through others. Most often, God will use other believers in this repentance process. And if you're in Matthew 18, what happens if you see your brother sinning? You pray for him and hope God speaks to him, right? No. It's Matthew 18:15. You go and speak to your brother. That's the first step. Hopefully, that's all that's needed. But it's God brings it. God used Paul's letter back in 2 Corinthians 7. To do this, he said, I caused sorrow by my letter. God used me to bring sorrow to you, but I don't regret it because it caused you sorrow to the point of repentance, verse 9. The Corinthians needed Paul's severe letter. There was a time, however brief, before this, that they thought they were doing the right thing. They had been deceived by the false teachers, they had been lax in their spiritual growth, and they had been compromising with the world. Does that sound like us? I mean, our culture, our churchianity? When the time came, they failed. When the time came to stand up for Paul, for instance, when the pressure came, They failed, and we all do. God used Paul. God can use you. He can use someone to bring, or he can use someone to bring you. God can use you to bring someone to repentance, or he can use someone to bring you to repentance if there's an issue that is needed. That's a key reason to remain plugged in to the body, to your local fellowship. There can be a blindness, even for Christians. Has anybody ever heard the evangelistic technique of sharing the gospel and saying, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock? Let me read the context of that to you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, this is 3:14. The beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's what they thought. That's what the church at Laodicea thought. I'm fine. The Corinthians thought they were fine. You have need of nothing. Middle verse 17. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that shame, the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a rebuke to a church. These are believers. Christ is saying, let me back in. We're saying, we're rich, we don't need anything. Saying you need me. Beloved, this is something we all need to be aware of. We can get to a point where we need that renewed fellowship with Christ. We've gotten ourselves off into something and we're just lukewarm. Spewable. That's not in my notes here, but it's a good word. Beloved, their blindness can be there even for Christians. God has so constructed the body of Christ that when one hurts, we all hurt. When one gets spiritually sick, it affects us all. If someone comes to you, listen to them. If they come to you with something that they see, listen to them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You might remember the previous context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 7. 1. Paul has called them to holiness, but he wraps it in his love for them. Remember, our hearts are open to you. Be holy. Open your hearts to us. It's always in a context of love. He wraps it in this context. Our entire life is one of loving Christ, loving each other, and loving the lost. The first element in repentance is God bringing an awareness of sin and the ability to repent. That's the first element of repentance. Or as I like what one pastor said, You know what the first step in the awakening of a church is? It gets downwind of itself. Okay. That's needed. God brings the urge to repent. The second element is love. Let's go back to verse 7. He says, not only by Titus's coming, but the comfort that he had, being comforted in you, what happened? As he reported to us something that happened to you, he saw your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. Made me even happier. The Corinthians' longing, Titus reported. That's a good translation. It means desiring. In this context, it's how you feel when a loved one is injured and hurt. Anybody had someone injured or hurt or sick and you want to go to them? And you can't, or you haven't been delayed, and I got to go see them because they're hurt. Now, how do you feel if you're the one that hurt them? That's the longing they had. They realized, oh, he's written that you want to be with them, you want to see them. You can imagine they're hurt and it pains you. The letter first let them know that Paul's severe letter let them know they had hurt him. They were not grudgingly accepting his admonishment of the severe letter. And we're going, oh, well, yeah, Paul. No, he wrote that letter, and it only kindled their love for Paul. They could see the tears and the anguish in his words. They got it. They really did love Paul. Real love will get it. When a person is born again, they receive the ability to love God, and then they see what their sin has done and has cost, and what their sin has cost, and there is a turning away from sin and a sorrowing for it. Whether it was an offense against another Christian or a personal sin, both grieved God. In other words, a Christian, you recall at salvation, that's why that there's a turning away, denying yourself and saying, I don't want to do that anymore, and I grieve my sin, I turn away from that, and I repent, and I turn to Christ. And then I get over here, and I begin to sin again, and then the eyes are opened, and I realize how I've hurt someone else, or just how I've sinned against God. And the born-again person, that will grieve their heart. And there's a longing that is there. It's a desiring to heartache, I guess, might be a good way to say it. The next thing, all three of these words add up to the entire emotion, but it's good to break them down. They felt mourning. When you become aware that you really hurt one that you love, there's a genuine sorrow. The word he's used here, the mourning, it's very Middle Eastern in a lot of ways. It's a word that's used for wailing and lamentation as though someone had died. It's how you feel when that loved one that is injured was injured by you. You broke their heart. You deceived, you discouraged, or denied them something, and you begin to realize what you've done, then you mourn. That's the case for repentance necessary to renew fellowship. It's also the case for the person who truly comes to Christ. They realize who they've sinned against. Beloved, that's the case when God reveals a matter of sin to you, and you realize how you've been failing Him in this area, and the light comes on, and you... I've sinned. I can't go on like this. I've been playing this game. I've been marginalizing my Christianity or my faith and putting Jesus over here to stay in the closet until I need you or something. And you begin to, God grants you repentance, and you respond in a longing and a mourning and a zeal. You see the next word there? The cocktail of emotions is there's an overwhelming desire to defend, heal, or repair that wrong, that relationship. As a matter of fact, Paul, later on, he says, remember, it's a sorrow according to the will of God, verse 9. It produces a repentance without regret. We'll look at that here in a minute. The sorrow that the world produces death. But verse 11, here's parts of this zeal that's expressed more. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. So this zeal produces an earnestness. And what vindication of yourselves. It showed that you really were sorry. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. It appears that repentance is not just a casual thing. Would you say? You're doing business with God. And I can't do that anymore. Whatever I was doing or whatever I did, I can't. Once it's corrected, once I'm forgiven, once I've gone after it, made it right, there's a change in everything. Here's another thing. This word zeal means fervency and ardor or excitement of the mind. You want to fix it. You want to take the pain away now for their sake. That's why Paul said the zeal on my behalf or for my sake, he says in verse, I think it's verse 7 or 8, 7. The Corinthians longed, mourned, and became energized about Paul because they loved him. Add these three responses and you get a heartfelt, loving loyalty. That's the emotion we should have and be having for each other all the time, but all the more when we realize that we've hurt someone. It's the emotion we should experience when we realize that we've sinned against God. We love Him more dearly than all others. To grieve Him should cause the most grief for us, the most longing and mourning and zeal. Repentance can sometimes be seen as a harsh, judgmental command. But we see here that it always is wrapped in love. In love, Paul wrote, and in love they responded. This must be where it began, where it does begin. It has to begin here. The Romanian Christians' lives changed so much that people around them began calling them repenters. The changes came about from their encompassing love for Christ. That's why they changed. And the changes looked like love. This is not in the notes, but I want to go back through this, verse 9. They were sorrowful to the point of, not just, well, boy, that's too bad, too bad for Paul. No, but to the point of repentance, to changing of the mind. And you were made sorrowful according to God, or to the will of God, so that you won't suffer the loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That's a repentance that is full on turning away and disagreeing with what you did in the past, saying, I was wrong, and now I am doing what God wants me to do, and I have no regrets for that. And it leads to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is, boy, I sure am sorry I'm a sinner. And this is one thing that I've seen. This is why I think in evangelistic crusades, only 2% are long-lasting, 2% of conversions. People get worked up and they go, and I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner and I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? I need to pray. Well, I'm sure sorry because I'm sorry that for my sin and for the bad things that will happen because of my sin. I don't really love God. I just don't want to go to hell. And this true repentance is a repentance that's based in love. It's a love for the one that you've offended, for Christ, or for a brother or sister in Christ. That causes a real repentance and a genuine change. There is no guilt in that. It's done. Especially the one who's forgiven you. If God's forgiven you, you're free. It's a repentance without regret. There's this restoring of the fellowship that Paul was talking about earlier in chapter 6 and chapter 7. That's what he anticipated. But he saw this evidence of true repentance, that they wanted to make things right with Paul. They didn't just say, well, Paul, that's fine. Sit down and be quiet. They had a longing for him and a mourning and a zeal to make things right. And how does he describe it in verse 11? They wanted to vindicate themselves. We did wrong. We're going to do right. That's, by the way, apparently when this guy that opposed him to his face, they kicked him out after the severe letter. And they disciplined him. And the guy repented and wanted back in. And they go, no. He said, let him back in. You see that in chapter 2. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation against what was wrong. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. You demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So that they changed. They turned away and said, there's no defense of what I did. I admit it as wrong. I'm done with it. I'm forgiven. And it goes on. That's a good reflection of true repentance. The call to repentance must come from love, and the response of repentance must begin there. Understanding the grief we've caused someone by loving that we love by sinning against them is the beginning of repentance. And we can ask, is there someone that you're aware of that you've sinned against? Then you need to stop and think about your love for them. If you're still angry, the Bible says not to even let the day end before you give that anger over to the Lord. If you don't really care, then you need to take some time before the throne of grace and be reminded how much you've been forgiven and how much you've been loved and how much you should be loving your brother or sister in Christ. My real heart, folks, though, beloved, is you're not sin against another person. I mean, that may be a case that you need to deal with, but your sin against God. If you're living in a compromised relationship with the Lord, your sin is compromising your fellowship with Him. And that's kind of like the Romanian Christians. They repented of whatever sin they were doing. It was basically sin against God. And that would be my major concern for each one of us this morning, too. Perhaps even in a relationship, you've allowed a root of bitterness to spring up, or you're allowing it to fester. You need to go to them and confess your sin to that person and ask for renewed fellowship like Paul was doing with the Corinthians. But deeper than that is our very lives of repentance. We should be known as repenters, but this repentance is not merely a process of renewing fellowship. It's a greater repentance called for in our lives. It's because our sin is primarily against God and we have put Him to grief. If we love Him, the longing, mourning, and zeal are directed toward Him. We're called to love each other with the love of Christ, and that cannot be done with sin in the mix. Are you a repenting repenter? This is a great time. This is the first Sunday of the month. Walk with me through 1 Corinthians 11 a little bit, just briefly here. It's a communion time. Take a look, turn back in 1 Corinthians. I'll give you a context here too. In verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You're doing things the way I told you to do them, but I've got some issues here that you address, that I need to address, that you tell me about, that I've heard about. First, it's how the role of women taking on the responsibilities and roles of men, apparently, in church. Your worship time is just dishonoring to the Lord. Remember in verse 17, he says, for when you come together, you leave worse off than when you came. Then he deals with them. When they met for a meal, and the rich people bring a lot of food, and they'd arrive early because they didn't have to work till the sun went down. They'd eat and they'd drink and overdrink, apparently, and they would be all stuffed and happy, and then the poor people would come in and there wasn't anything to share. They wouldn't share with each other. How is this love for one another? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. They weren't loving each other. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is there. Love is patient, kind. You're not, okay? And then at the communion table, they were just doing it. And he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. This word, the unworthy manner, means they're not counting the weight of what they're doing. That'd be a good way to say it. They don't have the weight or the worth of what they're doing in mind. And this communion is everyone is together partaking and remember the Lord's death until he comes. It is taking communion in a manner not matching the importance of the act, not appreciating the significance of the communion, says we do not appreciate the significance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the significance of our salvation. If the cross is a display and work of selfless sacrificial love and we remember it with selfish, unloving attitudes and ways, then we hold it as though we did not know it. What they had done, they had gathered together almost like a social club. There had been very little worship, apparently. The followers of Peter over here, and the real self-righteous followers of Christ were over here, and there were divisions, and there was backbiting. They were even suing each other and all of those things. And it was very not honoring to the Lord at all. And then when they come and they say, we remember how we were saved, the great love that God did may express to us in his sacrificing his son and the Lord Jesus in his love, laying down his life for us, and we remember that. But it's nothing. It's just we'll pass by and do it. Because then I'm going to go out and I'm going to gossip about these two later on. Then I'm going to go out and I'm going to see if I can work a deal with these guys and get money off of them. And I'm not going to love the body. By the way, Chapter 12 is about the body of Christ, the different parts and all of that. And chapter 13 and 14, too. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. He doesn't understand the importance and the worth of the body of Christ. And we are the body of Christ. So they were offending one another. They were sinning against each other. They were taking communion in a very unworthy manner. And this is, we're approaching communion. It's a time for you. We're talking about repentance. If there's an issue in your life you know the Lord is laying on your heart, this is the time for longing, for mourning, for zeal, to throw it away. It's the same thing when you were saved. What happened when you were saved? You denied yourself and took up your cross and followed Him. You said, I no longer want anything more to do with you. I want to follow Christ. And now I've been like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. I've gotten off the track and forgotten what it is I'm doing. So repenters, believers, we need repentance also. I would encourage you to this morning. If the cross, as I said before, is a display and work of selfless sacrificial love, and we remember it with selfish, unloving attitudes and the ways we hold it, we hold as though we do not even know it. So I would encourage us, examine our hearts. If we are believers, we are repenters. If you're a repenter, do you have need of repentance right now? Is there a longing, a mourning, and a zeal to make things right with the Lord? I would encourage you to tell Him right now as we commemorate His great expression of love to us. Remember, all these things Yahweh was saying in Chronicles, if you do this and this happens and do this and if this happens and the implied is if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will listen from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. It was a promise to Israel, but it's the same God, the same heart. He will turn and heal and restore you. Don't let your Christianity be lukewarm, spewable. Perhaps God would grant you a heart of repentance this morning too. If there's someone who's not born again, that's obvious, you need to do that. But we as Christians, repenters, time to repent. So I'll give you a moment. We'll pray, and I would encourage you to search your heart and see that the Lord would bring something to your heart. Can you imagine what the Lord would do to this body of believers if we all became repenters? We might be, may not be the First, Second Baptist Church or whatever it is in Oradea, Romania, but who knows what blessings the Lord would have for us. So please, bow your head and pray. I'll lead you in prayer in just a moment. And I'll pray, let you pray, and then I'll close in prayer. So join me. Father, we come before You and we would ask that You would speak.